Good morning, Northgate Foursquare. How's everyone doing? All right, awesome. Just want to introduce myself. My name is Matt. I am from Pacific Life Bible College. I'm going into my fifth year pursuing a degree in pastoral leadership. And so you've heard our worship team this morning. And so what we're doing is we started in Victoria, and we're making our way down to California in a van for a whole month. And what we're doing is we're basically connecting with potential students, and we get to minister to the different churches here. And it's just amazing. And I actually come from a Filipino church back home, and so it's very rare that I get to speak to non-Filipinos. So I'm a bit nervous and at edge right now and intimidated, so please go easy on me. Bob and Candy, they're my homestay parents. They said that they're going to sit in the front row and heckle me, so feel free to heckle me. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 17, 5-8. And before we read together the passage and even dig into it, something that I hope that you guys really reflect on this morning is that God alone is our refuge. Let me say that again. God alone is our refuge. All right, so if you have your Bibles, if you're there, I want us all to stand up, and I want us to read the passage together. And the reason that we do this is that we as a church, we're coming together and we are reading the scripture together, and we're affirming God's truth together. So if everyone is there, is everyone there? All right, so let's read together. It says, let's start in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and it does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. All right. So let's all, before we sit, let's just pray before we get on our way. Father God in heaven, we thank you for another day, another Sunday, a beautiful day that we as a church can gather together and to worship you and to sit under your words. I pray for the congregation at Northgate this morning. As they sit under your words, may your word meet them where they are. May it bring forth transformation, rebuke, correction, Lord. Whatever it is, God, I pray that you will speak to them. And for myself, Lord, I pray that you will guard my mind, my hearts, and my thoughts. And I pray that that ultimately through this passage, Lord, I will be able to point out and show them that you alone are our refuge. In your name, this we pray, amen. All right, let's all be seated. All right, so before we jump into this passage, we have a lot to unpack this morning. All right, so I'm just going to lay out the groundwork and tell you about what's going on. So this is the book of Jeremiah. All right, Jeremiah, he's called to be a prophet to the nation of Judah, and he starts his prophetic ministry during the time of King Josiah, and it spills out all the way to the time of the exile. All right, and so King Josiah, he was probably one of the better kings of Judah. You know, he led Judah into worshiping the Lord, into worshiping Yahweh, into fearing Yahweh, into covenant relationship with the Lord. And this is important because the people of Israel, they were supposed to be a people of God. They were supposed to be in an exclusive relationship with Yahweh. They were, and we see that in the commandments, have no other gods before me. Worship the God alone. Worship me alone. That's ultimately what they are commanded to do. But what happens is they dabble into idolatry. They start worshiping different idols. And so they have defiled covenant with Yahweh. And so now he is bringing forth his judgment to them. All right, and so little geographical situation. Babylon is this submerging superpower. Egypt and Assyria, they're just kind of weakening, and Judah has a political alliance with them. All right, and so Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, they they're They're a lot stronger than the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and they completely wreck the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And so here's little Judah, little nation, just kind of caught up in the mess of it all, and now they're easy pickings for Babylon. All right? And so we actually have to kind of go to verse 1 in chapter 17. He says that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altar, while their children remember their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills and on the mountains in the open country. So when he's saying that their sin is engraved in the tablet of their hearts, in those times, everything was, when something was written in tablet, when something was written on a tablet of stone, it cannot be fixed. It cannot be corrected. It stays. It remains. All right? And so that's where we get this whole, the term, nothing is yet set in stone. Because when something was set in stone, that's it. And so what he's saying is that their sin has been greatly engraved in them that it cannot be fixed. They are completely, they are basically, the law shows them that they are sinful. All right? And then in verse, and it goes on to say, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. And so what he's talking about is the wealth and the treasures. He's talking about the things that that God has blessed them with. Because those things that they inherited, it's not theirs. It's from God, right? And he says, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you. He's talking about the land, the promised land that he gave to them after they crossed over from Egypt and spent 40 years in the desert and finally reached the land that God had promised them. But the thing is, because they were a covenant people, they had a responsibility to be a nation who was holy. And this land was supposed to be a place where the presence of Yahweh dwells, but they have defiled the land by worshiping idols. And so he's like, okay, well, you guys messed up, and so I, because you have defiled covenant, you are now in a period of judgment. And when he's saying that he's going to send them to the land to serve their gods, these idols, this is part of their judgment. He's saying, you don't want me, so you want these idols, so I will send you over to these idols, and you will worship these idols, and you will be subservient to the Babylonians. All right? And this is part of the judgment. But then when you look at Jeremiah 29, you see that even in that time of exile, this is Yahweh calling them to return to him. He tells them, you guys are going to be here for a while, so settle here, seek the refuge of the city, pray on its behalf. Essentially, he's calling them back to him. And so 17 verses 1 to 4, as much as it is a passage or a call of judgment, it is also just as much a call of repentance. All right? And so he's sending them. In verse 5, now he's preparing them. He's preparing them to go into exile. And basically what he's going to say to them is, you are going to be in a land that is foreign, in a land that does not worship me, but you need to find your refuge in me. And so we arrive at verse 5, and he says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So the word trust, you're going to see it about two more times in this passage. And it could be translated to refuge. And so what he's saying is, cursed is the man who finds his refuge in man, who looks to man for his refuge. And ultimately, his heart has turned away from the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier, whoever the king was of Judah, if they were a good king like Josiah, he would lead them into fearing the Lord, into worshiping the Lord. But if it was a terrible king, if it was a wicked king, he would lead them into idolatry. All right, and here's the crazy thing. The king of Judah, the king of Israel, they were supposed to be a representation of Yahweh. They were supposed to be kind of the mediator for Yahweh. and they were supposed to lead the people into worship, but there was inconsistent spiritual leadership, right? And so they were trusting in the king. They were trusting in the king for deliverance. And not only that, they were also trusting in these nations. Again, the political alliances. They were trusting in Egypt and Assyria to deliver them. And then Egypt and Assyria gets wrecked, and now they're completely vulnerable. All right? Because they have completely turned away from the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, "He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." And so in verse 7, he talks about a blessed man who he is like a tree planted in by the streams of water. So this imagery is, he's talking about the desert. You see, in those times when you're in the desert and you find, it's just hot, right? When you're in the desert, if you've been in the desert, you know how hot it can get and how dehydrated you can get if you don't have any water, all right? And the water to them, it was understood to be a source, the metaphor of life, all right? And so what he's saying here, one, a man who does not put his refuge in God is essentially chasing death. That's what he's saying in verse 6. If your refuge is in man, you are pursuing death, all right? And if we go back, you know, just 15 chapters back to Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13, Jeremiah complains. He's like, you know, "Be utterly shocked, be appalled at this, O heavens. My people have committed two evils. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living waters, God, the fountain of living waters, and have built up cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." And so they have abandoned God. They're no longer drinking of the living waters, but they're basically saying, "We don't need you, God. We're going to build these cisterns. We're going to build our own foundation." And it does not hold any water, right? Now, in Genesis 3, you know, we know the story of the fall, Eve and the serpent. The serpent says, no, well, we got to actually rewind maybe a chapter before that. And Yahweh commands Adam, "Okay, you can eat from any tree here. Just don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because you will surely die." Then Satan flips that in Genesis 3 to Eve. He's like, "Hey, did God really say that you will die? Did he really say that? Because I'm here to tell you that you will not die. In fact, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God." And so she eats of the fruit. And so we see in the story of, even in the fall, of what caused sin, it was man's desire to be God. All right? And that's really the core of idolatry. When we worship these idols, it's really for the benefit of ourselves. And one of my teachers, Fred Eden, he says that the Bible, the story of the Bible, it's all about how God defeats idolatry. And ultimately, idolatry has been defeated through the message of the gospel. All right, now listen to me. Everyone in this room, no matter what we believe in, we all have some sort of gospel that we adhere to be truth. And perhaps the most prevalent gospel out here in the West that I see is this whole idea that man is the center of the universe. And when I say man is the center of the universe, I'm not saying that the human race is the center of the universe. I mean that man, the individual man, me, I am the center of my universe. So everything that I believe is right, you know, I'm just kind of cookie cutting and deciding, okay, this is cool, I'll take that as truth. Oh, yeah, I'll take that, you know. And it's all for our benefit. But here's the thing, I see, and just working, you know, in the secular workforce, I see just how prevalent this is. 2 years I've been working at the Boys and Girls Club. So the Boys and Girls Club, I don't know if they have a Boys and Girls Club down here in Courtney, but we have a few down here down in the Lower Mainland, and I worked in the city, in Vancouver. And they're on two different occasions, a seven-year-old boy, seven-year-old girl. I feel like their moms were like best friends or something. Because, you know, I'm the staff and, you know, I have to, you know, lead programs, but I also have to make sure that the kids are listening to me. All right. And on two different occasions, they're like, "My mommy says that I'm the boss of my own self and I don't need to listen to you." Right? It's like, who do you think you are, 7 years old, sassing me? Seriously? But, you just look at the children, and we're already indoctrinating them with this idea that they're the center of the universe and they're awesome, right? But it's not just the children, even the dating culture. Recently, I watched this television show, Netflix, Master of None, starring comedian Aziz Ansari, and basically it's about how, you know, it just talks about relationships and dating in the 21st century, and, you know, his character, he gets really serious with this girl throughout the first season. And, they start living together, and it shows how they're able to coexist with one another. But at the end of the season, they have this big fight. And he's like, you know, if we can't be 100% happy together, then what's the point of trying? What's the point of working this out? And she walks out for a couple days. She comes back, announces, "I'm moving to Tokyo, and I am dumping you." Right? I know, it's really sad. And he says, "Well, wait a minute. Like, I'm your boyfriend. I don't have a say in this." Right? And she's like, "Well, there are things that I need to do until it's too late." And here's the thing. And we see this whole ideology of individualism, you know, in the culture. And essentially, the culture has conditioned us to be selfish, right? But it's not just outside the church. But I also see this inside the church. All right, this is where the heckling comes in, by the way. But we, the church, and I'm guilty of this, all right? We, the church, buy into Christian consumerism. So what do I mean by this? Well, we go to the conferences. We listen to the speaker. We're like, yeah, this speaker convicts me. Oh, this particular song really gets me into the presence of God. Or, you know, there's theology nerds who like to study the Bible for fun, like me. And you study the Bible for intellectual stimulation, like, oh my goodness, the Hebrew word for that and the Greek word for that, right? But listen to me. Let me clarify something. These are not bad things, all right? They're not bad things. And sometimes, as Tim Keller says, idolatry is not always worshiping bad things, but sometimes it's also taking something that is good and making it ultimate in your life. See, the objective of worshiping together, the objective of listening and sitting under God's word, the objective of studying his word is not for some intellectual or emotional stimulation, but it's actually supposed to lead us to Jesus, who is the hope of glory, right? And Charles Spurgeon says that he who searches hearts knows that it's not that men, and I'm just paraphrasing, but men is not supposed to point company around self, but around the Savior. And when we see who Jesus is and how his story redeems our story, that's when we realize that he alone is our refuge. So this passage meets both the Christian and the non-Christian and shows us both that we're both building out broken cisterns that cannot sustain us. And that we need to actually lay down these cisterns, lay down our idols, and look to Jesus alone to be our refuge. And so now it gets a bit more positive. Verse 7, he says, blessed meaning to say one who has divine favor from God is the man who trusts in the Lord, who goes to the Lord for refuge, whose trust is the Lord, whose refuge is the Lord. And then in verse 8, he is like a tree planted by water. It sends out its roots by the streams and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Again, what he's saying here is that the one who has divine favor from God is the one who puts his refuge in him. And if the cursed man, the one whose refuge is in man, is chasing death, then the one whose refuge is in God realizes that his refuge is not in his strength, but in God, and he's chasing life. And the heat, as I mentioned before, the heat, it's always hot in the desert. You don't get a lot of snow in the desert. So the heat is always there. And just as we, as long as we live in this world, as long as we live in the here and now, this world is fallen and has been completely inhabited by sin. The sinful nature of the world will always be here. And so he realizes that, and so we need to once we realize that the sinful nature is always here, we need to look to God for our refuge, because there's something greater waiting for us, right? And so we need to plant ourselves in him as our refuge. And so, you know, some of you this morning, maybe, you know, you're like me, you grew up in the church, you know, you've always grew up with this fundamental truth that Jesus is enough, that he is your refuge. And maybe you believe this intellectually, you believe this emotionally, but spiritually it's not settling in your hearts. You know, last year, I shared this with the worship team last night at the barbecue, but last year, my dad, he's a pastor at our church, and he got diagnosed with depression and ultimately had to step down from pastoring the church. And around that time, you know, and after that, the church just, you know, because we were without a pastor for a couple months, you see just the brokenness of that church. And at work, I got moved to doing child support work, sorry. And when I first got hired about 2 years ago, they said, hey, by the way, you know, you're going to get some kids that will tell you some things that are a bit off, and, you know, they're going through some things that seven-year-olds should not be going through. And as a child support worker, you know, you're at the front line of those things. So in both spectrums, both in my secular job, but even in my ministry, essentially I was taking care of people. And you know, if you're in the field of taking care of people, if you're a doctor, a nurse, a counselor, you know, we have this tendency to identify with the hurt, the pain, and the suffering of the people that we encounter. And for me, what happened was, because I was not prepared for this, I built this savior-like complex around myself. I felt this pressure that, you know, I need to save them. I need to be their redeemer. I need to be their guide. And ultimately, a great wave of anxiety just spilled over me. And I remember one particular weekend, I was supposed to go on a swim trip with the younger kids. And, you know, I went to the office and told my supervisor, like, hey, you know, I'm just really weak right now. And next thing you know, I broke down in front of my supervisor. So that's weird, because I never break down in front of my supervisors. Went home that day and just spent like a good couple hours crying, trying to cuddle my dog, and my dog, get off me. You know, a couple days after that, you know, I was home alone and just really felt helpless. And then the next day, my parents gave me a ride home from work, and, you know, I just felt this great just anxiety. Again, it just really consumed me. And I remember just having this panic attack. And, you know, I just felt this, it was spiritual warfare, you know, because I felt that God had abandoned me. You know, maybe some of you this morning, you're in this season, or you've been through a similar season like me. And all I can tell you is that you don't need to build this complex around yourself that you need to be the savior. But Jesus alone is your refuge, right? And now some of you this morning, you know, maybe this is your first time attending the church. Maybe you've been to the church for a while, and, you know, you're really searching for truth. and we encounter a passage like this, and it makes us feel uncomfortable, and it should, because it confronts each and every one in this, every one of us in this room, not just non-believers, but Christians as well. Because what it does, it actually shows, it points out the reality of the cisterns that we build, and that we need to actually surrender those cisterns and look to Jesus for our refuge. All right? And in Reason for God, Timothy Keller talks about the personal consequence of sin, and he argues that when we try to find our identity apart from God, then it is inherently unstable. And he used the analogy of being a good parent. And he says, if I build my identity on being a good parent, I have no true self. I am just a parent. Nothing more. If something goes wrong with my children or my parenting, there is no me left. Then he goes on to say, if anything threatens your identity, you will not just be anxious, but paralyzed with fear. If you lose your identity through the failings of someone else, you will not just be resentful, but locked into bitterness. If you lose it through your own failings, you will hate or despise yourself as a failure as long as you live. Only if your identity is built on God and His love can you have a self that can venture anything, face anything. And there's no way to avoid this insecurity outside of God. Even if you say, I will not build my happiness or significance on anyone or thing, you will actually be building your identity on your personal freedom and independence. If anything threatens that, you will again be without a self. You see, when we're all seeking identity, when we're all seeking refuge, you know, we are looking for it in things that are subject to change, right? And everyone in this room, no matter how good we think we are, all of us are completely broken. And all of us need Jesus. And all of us need to surrender these things that we're trying to build our foundation on, that we're trying to build our refuge on, and run to Jesus alone as our refuge. And what should blow our minds in this passage is that Jesus, in this passage, is both cursed and blessed. Now, allow me to explain what I mean by that. In John 1, it says, Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, fully God, fully man, takes the form of sinful flesh, and He identifies with us. God identifies with us in our pain, in our hurt, in our suffering. He Himself is vulnerable to sin. But at the same time, He takes the curse that was meant for us, and He nails it on the cross, and He buries it in the grave, and He resurrects, and in Him we have life. And so no longer do we need to pursue death. No longer do we need to chase death. But because of the victory we have in Jesus, we can now chase life, and we can pursue it all the way to eternity with Him. You know, as I was working on this passage, something that really, that I was really reflecting on was the vine passage in John 15, when He says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. When He says that I am the vine, in the Old Testament, God plants this vine. God plants Israel as a vine, and essentially what Israel is supposed to do is to point others to God, to point the nations to God. But essentially, they fail. And so Jesus, by saying this, He's saying, I'm the new Israel, and I'm doing what you have failed to do, and you can abide in me, and I will be your refuge. Right? You know, as I work around this time, there was St. Patrick's Day. And when we think St. Patrick's Day, we ultimately think, you know, the holiday, you got to wear green, otherwise someone will pinch you. But if you study church history and look at who St. Patrick is, you'll realize that St. Patrick was actually one of the many champions of the faith. And he was a British missionary who brought the gospel to Ireland. And I remember encountering one of his prayers. It's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. It's a long prayer. I encourage you guys to read it on your own time. But I just wanted to read a portion to you. And he says this: I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's work to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. See, what I love about this prayer is that you can really sense the vulnerability of St. Patrick. You can see that he is saying, look, I am weak. I can't do this on my own. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to be my guide. I need Jesus to be my refuge. And all of us this morning, what I'm hoping that we as a church can see is that God is calling all of us, because all of us have broken cisterns that we think can hold us. But God is calling for us to lay those down at the feet of the cross and to run to him for our refuge. So this morning, let Jesus be your refuge. Let us pray. And Father God, in this time, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that you, you ultimately are our guide. You are our peace and our refuge. Pray for Northgate Foursquare right now, Lord. You know, I thank you for the many lives that are here, the many stories that are here. Thank you that your story has started its work in their story. And, you know, our refuge, let us look to you together as a church as our refuge. And all the cisterns, all the broken streams, all the broken foundations, we lay it down before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.